morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning taking your phone calls, assuming you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith that you'd like to ask. You can use this phone number and get right through. The number is 1-800-227-5278. You're also welcome to call if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to put that on the table and discuss that. Always enjoy doing that kind of thing. So you use the same number for that. That's the number 1-800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Anthony calling from Santa Ana, California. Anthony, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a question about creation that's kind of puzzling me. We read in Genesis that God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and he separated the light from the darkness, or the good separate, from the darkness, and that there was evening and there was morning that first day. But yet we don't read till later that the sun was created and the moon till the fourth day. So I was wondering, on day one, in the previous days, what was the light, and what was the evening and the morning if the sun hadn't been created yet?
Yeah, well, there's different opinions about that, but to my mind, I haven't really seen it as problematic, because in order to have day and night, you don't necessarily have to have the sun, but you do have to have light. And we do have that created on the first day. As soon as you have light, if this light is coming from a single direction, that means that a solid object like the planet Earth would have, if it's turning, a progression of day and night going on, just as if the light were coming from the sun. Now, it's obvious that the light didn't come from the sun until the fourth day, but there was light, as we see, on the first day. So there's no problem. As long as there's light and the earth is turning, you're going to have that progression of evening and morning and day and night. The question, of course, that you ask is, where did that light come from? And we're not told, except that it came from the command of God. My assumption is it was God's light itself coming, the glory of God. And I think that this resembles what we find in the New Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21, where it says the city had no need of the sun or the moon or the stars to shine in it, because the glory of the Lord was the light of it. Now, I think there's a good reason why God would not just make the sun on the first day, even though he wanted light and day and night from day one. Why didn't he just make the sun on the first day? Why did he do it this way instead? Well, this way he made sure that there were living things, in this case plants, on the earth before the sun was here, which proves that the sun is not the source of life. Now, why is that important? Because people, and I think God knew this would be true, people throughout time have been tempted to worship the sun as the source of all life. All ancient cultures did. All ancient cultures had a sun god, usually as the top of their pantheon, because the sun is the natural source of life for plants and things like that, and therefore pagans have tended to worship the sun as a source of life. Well, in order to illustrate that the sun itself is not the source of life, but God is, God allowed there to be light and plant life before the sun was even here. And God himself, I believe, provided the light. I would think it was supernaturally. The easy answer I would give would be the light was the light of the glory of God. But that may not be correct, because the Bible doesn't say it in so many words. But the point here is that God provided the light rather than the sun providing the light. Eventually, he provided the sun also as the bearer of light from that point on. But I think by making the sun that late, God illustrated that the sun is not our source of life at all, but God is.
Okay, makes sense. And I like the way you connected it to Revelation, where he was the light. No need for a sun.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay, great. Thanks, Steve. That helps a lot.
Okay, Anthony, thanks for your call.
Okay.
God bless.
Yeah, bye-bye.
Okay, our next caller is Sheila from San Diego, California. Sheila, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. I tried to talk to you last week. We had some difficulty with the connection. However, my question is this. We have a lady in our congregation who teaches a ladies' class, and we'll pick subjects and then go through the Bible to pick the scriptures to fit the subject. However, she does not have a concordance with the Greek and Hebrew, and many times I will recheck the verses, and sorry, but the context is not the same as what she is trying to teach. Then I go to the Bible, and I'm confused about women's role, because in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, women not to speak, and then in Timothy 2:12, we're not to teach, and then in Titus, the older women to love their husbands, you know, and to teach the younger women. So I'm confused.
Okay. Well, first of all, the mistake that she's making in teaching, let's say, things that don't line up with the Greek or the Hebrew, once you check on them, is not due to her being a woman, but due to her being probably a typical teacher in the church. Most teachers in the church, sadly, just either teach what their impressions are, which they will assume the Holy Spirit has shown them because they got an impression about a passage, and they haven't ever checked it in context, or else they'll just repeat what they read in a book or heard a preacher or another teacher say, and again, they very seldom will check it. There's not very many teachers out there, or Christians out there in general, who really do their own research, who just really study things out in the Bible to see if it's true or not. And the Bible commended the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, because when they heard Paul preach, they received his words, but they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And that's what you're doing, and that's where you're finding that the lady who's teaching the class seems to be maybe not doing the same thing. She may not be searching the scriptures. She may be preparing her lessons either from her personal devotions or from some booklet she's reading or some curriculum or who knows. But all I can say is the fact that she's making some mistaken exegesis in her teaching, I wouldn't blame that on her being a woman, since there's an awful lot of men who do the exact same thing, including the senior pastors of churches do that. Now, as far as the woman's role, I think, you know, when Paul talked about women being silent in the churches, that's in 1 Corinthians 14, I think he was concerned about some disruptive women in the church of Corinth, because there was a lot of disruption in the church of Corinth, not only from the women, but from people who were competing with each other, would appear to be the loudest, to speak in tongues the most, and things like that. And among the disruptive things going on in the church of Corinth, in my understanding, there were some disruptive women too. And Paul said, let your women keep silent in the church. It's shameful for them to speak that way. So I don't think that necessarily Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 is saying that women should never in any church speak up. I think he was trying to rein in a problematic situation in the church of Corinth there. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul says, I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man in the church, I believe Paul there is talking about the role of eldership. I think he's saying, I don't put women in that role, because it's in the context. Immediately after that, he starts talking about what kind of man can be an elder. So, you know, I think he's got that in mind when he's writing to Timothy, his elder's qualifications. He says he doesn't put women in that role. But he doesn't say they can't teach anybody, because after all, Timothy was taught by his mother and his grandmother, and Paul was excited about that. Paul was commended Timothy's mother and grandmother for having taught him the word from the time he was young. And as you pointed out, Titus chapter 2 says that the older women should teach the younger women. Now, it doesn't say they should teach them Bible studies, but I don't suppose there's anything wrong with them teaching Bible studies if they're responsible about it. The problem is that both men and women often teach before they've really researched what they're saying. And the easiest thing in the world is to simply learn what your teachers have said and repeat it to a group of naive people who've never heard it before, and then you sound pretty intelligent. But in fact, anyone can memorize what another teacher has said. What's not so simple, but is very rewarding, is to go to the scriptures and search them out yourself and to draw from the scriptures what they clearly teach rather than what someone wants you to think they teach.
Okay.
I don't think it's wrong for a woman to teach a woman's Bible study. I think that's in keeping with Paul's instructions about the older women teaching the younger women. They could be older Christians or simply more informed Christians. But we should note that what Paul said the older women should teach the younger women is to be lovers of their husbands and lovers of their children and chaste and discreet and keepers of home and so forth. In other words, Paul was saying the older women should teach the women how to be godly homemakers and things like that, he wasn't necessarily saying that the older women should be teaching theology and things like that, but he didn't forbid it either. I mean, teaching women is something that's not forbidden to women.
Mm. Okay, well, thank you very much, and you have a wonderful day.
Okay, Sheila.
Same to you.
God bless you. All right, let's see who's been waiting longest. It looks to me that, there's a nameless party who's been waiting the longest, but we'll go to Marion from Los Angeles. Marion, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Morning, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. My question is, if a saved person commits suicide, do they go to heaven? And I'll take my answer off the radio, okay?
Okay. Thank you, Marion.
Thank you so much. Mm-hmm. Bye-bye.
Yeah. I know. Well, if a saved person dies, they do go to heaven. If they died at their own hand, then sadly, the last act they did on earth was a sinful act because suicide is committing suicide is a sin. And I would never wish for my last act in this world before going to look on Jesus. I would not wish for it to be a sinful act. But at the same time, you did describe the person in question as a saved person. Now, I think in most cases, saved people would not commit suicide. But there are extenuated circumstances I have known of, and I don't say it's okay. It's not okay. But let's face it, Christians sin in various ways that are not okay. Actually, no sin is okay, and every time a Christian sins, they've done something that's not okay. That doesn't mean they're not saved. But one has to wonder, if a person did commit suicide, were they really saved or were they not? What characterizes a saved person? Biblically, a saved person is a person who's committed to obeying and following Jesus Christ. So if a person is committed to following Jesus Christ, one would have to ask, well, why would they then kill themselves? But at the same time, you'd have to ask, why would they then lose their temper? Why would they be envious? Why would they fall into, sexual sin? Why would Christians fall into any kind of sin if they want to serve Jesus? The reason is that despite the fact that the Christian really wants to serve Jesus, Christians are human and they're weak, and they do succumb to temptations at times. Now, the temptation to kill oneself is a very special kind of temptation, because if you do carry it out, you do not have in this life an opportunity to repent afterwards. And there are people who think that your salvation is based on you keeping so current in the area of repentance that if you haven't repented of the last sin you committed at the time of your death, well, then you're lost. And such people would seem to be holding a view that you are saved by not sinning, or at least by having repented of the last sin you committed, and that, every time you sin, you lose your salvation. I don't believe that. Even though I'm not a once-saved, always-saved teacher myself, I do believe, in fact, people can apostatize from Christ, and some have. I don't believe that every time a Christian sins, they lose their salvation. Salvation is based on one's commitment to Jesus Christ, and a person can be committed to something and still fall very short of meeting their commitments. As we can see, for example, in a marriage, when people get married, they're committed to love and to cherish each other and to do good to each other and to make each other happy. I mean, that's what they're committed to. They say some of that in their vows, and even if it's not in their vows, that's what they're committing to. That's what they want. They want to be a perfect spouse to their spouse, and they want to have a happy marriage and give their spouse a happy marriage. That's what people get into marriage for. And yet, how many people really live up to that all the time? How many times do Christian or non-Christian people who have that commitment fall short of fully keeping that commitment? Now, a Christian who falls short, or a spouse who falls short of always being the perfect spouse that they want to be, does not somehow end the marriage by being an imperfect spouse. There are ways to end the marriage, but every time you fall short doesn't mean the marriage is ended. The marriage is not ended until you renounce it, until you say, okay, I want nothing more to do with this marriage. I divorce you, or I'm leaving, or I'm going to have an affair, or whatever. Some other thing, some big decision like that, is what ends a marriage, not various failures. Now, the question is suicide a bigger sin than other sins? It's a pretty big one, I think. Lots of people are hurt by suicide. I don't mean the suicide committer. Obviously, the person who commits suicide is killed, and that's a great sin, because what you're doing is killing a human being that God made in his image. And even though a person says, well, I have the right to kill myself because I'm mine. Well, no, you're not yours. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. You're killing somebody else's person. You belong to God. And unless God wants you dead, you have no right to kill you. And so murder is murder, all right? But beyond that, whoever commits suicide tortures the hearts and the conscience and the feelings of everyone who cares about them, anyone who might feel partially responsible, their parents, their children, their ex-spouse, their present spouse, their friends, people who feel guilty because, oh, no, you know, I should have seen it coming, or did I cause this? Or even if they didn't feel guilty, they just feel terrible to have someone who they loved who's died. Committing suicide is an extremely selfish act, and it's a very great sin. But I believe that there are Christians who have been guilty of committing very great sins. If they are real Christians, they repent of them. But if it's a sin they can't repent of because they're now dead, then God, I guess, knows whether they would have repented or not, because God knows his own. God knows whether the last act I committed in my life is characteristic of my commitments or not. Because, frankly, I do a number of things in my life that are not characteristic of my commitments. It'd just be a matter of, it'd be a fluke if the last thing I did was something that's not characteristic of my commitments. But my commitments are what determine if I'm a Christian or not, not how perfectly I've behaved right down to the last minute, in my opinion. So I'm not saying a person can be saved and commit suicide. I'm just saying if a person is saved, if it's really saved, I don't think I think they shouldn't be living in any kind of sin, including committing suicide. But I do believe sometimes Christians are going to be in heaven whose last act was not a right act. Like Josiah, for example, in the Bible. Josiah was a good king, but the last thing he did was go to battle against the counsel of a prophet, and he got killed in battle. So, you know, for God to forget all the righteous things Josiah did because the last thing he did was a mistake, I don't think the Bible teaches that that's how it goes. Anyway, some might. That'd be someone who thinks differently than I do about it. Let's talk to Dwight from Denver, Colorado. Dwight, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I'm getting ready to get on a plane to go to L.A. from Denver here, and I've seemed to had a lot of fear of flying, and I wonder, I know you do a lot of flying, I wonder if you have any words of encouragement for me.
Well, I don't like airports. I don't like flying because I don't like airports. I don't mind sitting on a plane and going up in the sky so much. But I have been in some flights that were pretty scary. I mean, let's face it, there is some danger, some risk in flying, but it's probably not as risky as driving on the freeway is, as people tell you. It's not as risky as probably eating potato chips every day of your life or something. There are things people do that are risky of life and limb and health, which some of them can be avoided. Actually, in many cases, flying can be avoided. If a person feels that it's not safe to fly, they can take a train or a bus or something, but obviously that's not practical for a lot of the trips we have to make. I would just say this, that the fear of flying is almost certainly nothing else but the fear of death. I mean, most people who are afraid of flying aren't afraid they're going to be maimed. You know, usually an airline crash doesn't leave people maimed, it leaves people dead. And so the question is the person ready to die? In my opinion, a fear of death is a symptom of a spiritual condition. And I would say that I would have to ask myself, or if I was getting on a plane, if I'm feeling nervous, what am I nervous about? I'm afraid I'm going to die. Well, if I am obliged to take this flight, if I'm not doing something foolish or selfish or wrong, but I'm just doing something I need to do for my business or for my family or for some other thing, then I have to figure I'm in the will of God. And if I'm in the will of God, I may die or I may not die. But, hey, the safest place in the world to be is in the middle of the will of God. And so I expect to die someday, and I hope that when I die, I shall die right in the center of the will of God. I don't know if I'll die in a plane crash or some other way. It doesn't matter to me. But I do trust that I will live or die in the will of God. And fear of flying, like I said, is just a fear of death. Christians should not be afraid of death. Obviously, there are things about death that we should perhaps wish to postpone if as long as possible, because like Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But he says for me to live in this body longer is to produce more fruit for God. And therefore, he says, dying, although it would be pleasant for him to go to be with the Lord, he thinks it's better for the kingdom of God for him to live. I think that's how we should feel about it, too. That as long as I live, I've got my children, I've got people who benefit or can potentially benefit from my being here, my wife, my family, friends, the church. But, I'm going to die sometime. And if I die in the will of God, what better way to die is that? So I had a relative who had a real paranoia about tight spaces. It wasn't really so much a flying per se. It was more claustrophobic. But in an airplane, she would just get really terrified because she felt locked in there and so forth. And I said, well, she was a Christian. I said, well, why don't you just ask yourself, what's the worst thing that can happen here? What is I'm afraid of? The worst thing that can happen is I die, okay? So are you afraid to die? If you're not afraid to die, then what are you afraid of? You're either going to get there safely or you're going to die probably. I mean, the very small likelihood is the plane's going to crash and you're going to have a headache afterwards. You're almost certainly going to get there safely, and the only alternative that's likely to ever happen would be that you don't get there safely. But if you don't get there safely, you get to heaven safely. So I don't really know why this would have to be a crisis. But then again, I realize people do have fears, including irrational fears, it's a spiritual warfare. You've got to fight. The devil wants you to forget that you're not afraid to die. I would imagine if you know the Lord that you really, when you think about it, you say, well, I'm not afraid to die. I'm willing to go be with Jesus. But nonetheless, at times when you're in a scary situation, scary to you, you sometimes forget that you're not afraid to die. And I think you just need to remind yourself that. The devil wants you to forget that so you can be nervous and fearful.
Right. Well, I appreciate that. That helps a lot. Thank you.
Okay, Dwight, have a safe flight.
Thank you.
When are you making the trip?
Just mid-afternoon today.
Oh, today, okay. Well, maybe I imagine some of our sympathetic listeners will be praying for you to have a safe flight.
Well, I appreciate that.
Comfortable one. All right.
And I appreciate your
God bless you,
Dwight. Thank you. God bless you.
Okay.
Too.
You too. Bye now. All right. We have a caller who's got some advice for you about that, too. It looks like Carlene from Long Beach. Carlene, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, thank you. I just called in like 2 minutes ago because I heard that gentleman speaking.
I know. That's why I put you on next.
I'm 74. I live in Long Beach, California. I flew one time in my life 50 years ago, but I had to fly to Seattle, Washington, a year and a half ago to my brother's funeral, and I hate to fly. I'm sorry to say that because I'm a Christian, but I did not like it at all. But what I did is I focused on my mission. I had to be there for the family and everything they were going through. My daughter is 50 years old. She was with me. But I got a seat on the plane near the window, and I looked out. And I prayed. The important thing is really mean it. When you're praying to the Lord and focus on, He will give you peace to make that trip. And it worked for me a year and a half ago after not flying any more than one time before. So just, I hope he'll just focus on the Lord and really ask for peace,
right,
and the Lord will give it to you. Even coming back, I didn't want to come back, but I did. And so that's just what I have to say about that.
Okay, thanks for that encouragement. Yeah, I've never met very many people who are 74 and have only flown twice in their life. Must not like it very much, because there's lots of opportunities to fly if you're not opposed to it. But, yeah, a lot of people are nervous about flying, and yet, it can, frankly, when you think about it, just getting out of bed in the morning and going outdoors, you're facing certain risks even staying in bed would face certain risks. You never know if a meteorite's going to land right on your bed and kill you. I mean, there's a chance in a gazillion about that. I remember seeing a comic strip, the Peanuts comic strip, where Lucy and Linus were standing out under the night sky, and Lucy said to Linus, she said, "What do you suppose are the chances that a meteorite will just drop right here where we're standing in the next few seconds and just squash us right where we're standing?" And Linus said, "I guess it's about a billion to one." And the next square, she's standing a few feet away to avoid that possibility. There's a very small chance that a meteorite's going to land on you, and there's a very small chance that your plane's going to crash. But one thing is very sure. The Bible says he's given his angels charge over thee to keep you in all your ways, and in their hands they'll bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And so the promise of God is the angels are there. They can bear you up. They can hold you up. They keep you in all your ways. Carlene said she focused on her mission. She had to be there for her family. I think that's what we always have to be focused on. I'm focused on my mission too. And my mission is to do whatever God wants. And I believe God enough to believe that if I'm doing what God wants, he'll keep me alive and enable me to do that as long as he wants me to do that. The day I die will be the day that God has decided he had no more mission for me here on earth, and that's fine with me too, because I don't have any other agendas on earth but to fulfill his mission. So when he's done with me, Lord, take me. You know, I'm ready to go. Now, to go down in an airplane might sound like a really scary way to go, but hey, what's not a scary way to go? I guess dying in your sleep. Let's face it, there are worse ways to die, and there are better ways to die. But the really great concern is not how do I die, but how do I fare with God after I'm dead? Where do I go from there? And Christians, for that reason, do not ever have to fear death. I remember going forward at a Billy Graham crusade when I was 10 years old in Los Angeles, because I remember very distinctly he said, "Since I'm a Christian, I don't have to be afraid to die." And I remember thinking at age 10, you know, it never occurred to me that you don't have to be afraid to die when you're a Christian. I don't want to be afraid to die either. And so I went forward. Anyway, hey, we're out of time. I'm going to have to go off the air here for the weekend. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We're listener-supported. If you want to help us pay the radio bills, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com, and have a great weekend. God bless you.
Hello, thank you for joining us this morning for this edition of The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Like I said, this is great radio, and we're so glad you could join us today to get in on this blessing that is The Narrow Path. The questions that you ask and the answers that Steve gives, we all learn from that. So it's an important service to the body of Christ that we want to preserve, and we want to make sure that Steve can stay on the air here on KBRIGHT. And to do that, Steve needs to pay those ever-present radio bills. And of course, you know, if you listen and you love the program and you're impacted by it, then we hope that you'll translate that into giving. You'll go to Steve's website, thenarrowpath.com, and there you can give as generously as possible. There's an icon there. It's very easy to spot. You can just give right there, and it's safe and it's secure. But we know that not everyone likes to do things online, so you can call us at 800-227-2337 and find out additional ways to contact The Narrow Path and Steve Gregg and be able to give a contribution. Again, that number is 800-227-2337. Remember that the views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Up next, it's Joyce Meyer on AM 740, KBRIGHT.
The Bottom Line's Roger Marsh.
If you've got something, we're just going to penalize you. Isn't that kind of the way we've become as a culture? Because you shouldn't have it. If it's good, then you shouldn't have it. If somebody else doesn't have it, we're going to make everybody miserable. I thought that we wanted the opportunity, right? Life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. And not everybody's going to get the same level of happiness. I think we were okay with that.
Discerning Talk Radio, The Bottom Line. Weekdays at 3 on AM 740. KBRIGHT, strengthening the local body of Christ.
At 50,000 watts, this is Southern California's most powerful Christian station, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Making Good Habits, Breaking Bad Habits. Have you ever thought about why you do certain things? Most decisions that you make can be the result of a habit that you made. Good habits bring great rewards, like staying healthy or living a joyful life. Bad habits might leave you feeling depressed or even harm you. Sometimes it might feel that the habit controls you rather than you controlling the habit. That's not the truth. With God, you can control your habits, and if you make a good habit, it can even help you break some of your bad ones. Be encouraged today as Joyce explains the nature of habits and steps to develop good ones. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Making Good Habits, Breaking Bad Habits.
All right. What happens if you decide that you're going to quit smoking? Now, apart from getting a miracle from God, which some people do, but I didn't, so I can only tell you my experience. First of all, you're going to have nicotine withdrawal, and it won't be horrible. You'll survive it. Every day it gets easier, but the first few days, you'll have cigarettes on your mind all day long. And your flesh is going to say, I can't stand it. I can't do it. I can't do this. I'm a nervous wreck. I want to eat everything I can get my hands on. Can't do it. Can't do it. Make it through one day, go to the next day. It may not even get too much easier the second day, but I can tell you by the end of the first week, it's going to be getting easier. Now, if you make it through 30 days, I can tell you it's probably not going to bother you at all. The only thing that will happen is maybe for even 2 or 3 years, when you get under a pressure situation, you may find yourself subconsciously looking for a cigarette. I did. Because